as you're reading right now in Nehemiah, you probably noticed that you've got one group of people that's handling one section of the wall, and another group's handling another part of the wall, and another group, and it's going on and on and on. The city was not in a square or a circular form, but the heavier border that you see on the lower left-hand side is the shape of the city in Nehemiah's day, and showing the walls and all the gates that there were. And so the issue was rebuilding the walls as well as the gates. Of course, the gates are the weak point, because with them being made out of wood, they can be burned. There are a lot of things that can happen to them. They are simply not as secure as a wall. But this will give a little better idea as you're looking at some of that. I should have gotten this to you last week. I would like for you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, which is right at our current reading. Because this is a verse that if you have a little bit of background, it will make just a lot of sense. Ezra the priest is reading out of the book of the law, out of Moses' writings. And so it says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. The reason this is so important is that at this point in time, the Jewish people are more comfortable with the Aramaic language than they are with the Hebrew language. And as a result, they would have a general idea of what's being said when someone would read in Hebrew, but there just are going to be a lot of things that won't make sense to them. They're going to run into things they won't know what's being talked about. So you have a reading of the law in Hebrew and then a translation of it into Aramaic so that the people could understand it. Notice this is exactly the opposite of what the Catholic Church did for years and years and years. They had a Latin mass, and they said, if you want to understand the Bible, well, learn Latin. But the sense here was the people needed to know what the Bible said. And so this is basically our first indication within the Bible of Bible translation. So it's a very strategic passage.
So mine says making it clear. So that's what...
Right, they were making it clear by translating it. So the making it clear or giving the sense of it is an accurate translation. But having the background that the problem was we're looking at two different languages, this makes it make more sense as to what exactly is going on at this point.
And the law of God that they're reading is the Pentateuch?
Right. And so what we have is a reading at this time that includes the sections of the law dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And so it was that time of year, and so they observed that sacrifice or that feast, which had not been observed for years and years and years. And it was one of the three feasts that Deuteronomy chapter 18 required Jewish males to make a trip annually to the site that God selected. And so that site became Jerusalem. After the time of, actually, it became Jerusalem after David had the tabernacle moved into Jerusalem. So even before the temple came into effect. So I thought that that might just help in terms of a little bit of the background. Now if you turn to the opposite side of it, I'm giving a couple of pointers for as you read in the Gospel of John. I'm going to send to all of you, and Kurt, I don't know that I have your email address.
I can provide it.
Okay, very good. What I'm going to do is I'll send everyone a PDF file of my translation of John. And there are places that you'll see a little different read, but I think that this might be a very strategic time. I presume all of you, except Kurt, have received a copy of this for when Steve Mahoney will be presenting the Gospel of John. I know that there are going to be some people who will be traveling, but...
we send it to leaders to pass on to their people. Did you get it?
I don't know. I think so. I got it right.
That's what I told
us. I don't think so.
Did you get it, Carol?
I did. I probably got it.
I just looked at my email.
I sent it with the list that I had, so which means I may not have everyone's email address.
I'll talk to my messenger here.
At 3:00 at Englewood Bible Church. Englewood Bible Church is near Swedish Hospital, basically at the corner of Dartmouth and Logan. They own almost the entire city block, but they don't own the houses along Dartmouth. So it's that intersection, but it would be on the south side. At 3:00 on Saturday, August 2nd, Steve Mahoney, that some of you heard when he was when I was at Harvey Park, I had him do the scripture reading one Sunday. He will do a dramatic presentation of John chapters 1 through 12. He has basically the whole Gospel of John memorized and is working on a dramatic presentation through the entire book. So that will take about an hour and a half. There will be dessert. Bring a dessert.
Bring a dessert.
Okay. And then on Sunday, August 3rd, at the 10:30 service, communion service at Englewood Bible Church, same location, right before communion, Steve will be doing a 25-minute section of John. So at this point, I don't know exactly what portion. So that will be a repeat of some of what you would have heard the day before, but I guarantee you, this is the way that we really get a sense out of Scripture. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 that I mentioned here in this flyer.
At what time is that going to be on the 3rd?
10:30 is the service. And if you are there at 10 o'clock, they have a time of refreshments, coffee and donuts and all those kinds of things during the transition between Sunday school and the church service. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 is very interesting. Blessed is he who reads. Notice singular, one person reading. And those who hear the words of this prophecy. I keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. What you have, since writing materials were very expensive, and very few people could read. Most people heard Scripture rather than reading it for themselves. And so there would be one person doing a reading. And so the concept of a dramatic one-person presentation of a book is getting back to the way that people normally were acquainted with Scripture, because you simply couldn't afford to have your own Bible. To give an idea, the writing material to hold the Gospel of Mark at about the time that it was written would have been 2 days' wages for a common laborer. So let's just pretend that a person works 10-hour days, $10 an hour. You're looking at $200 worth of writing material before you pay a scribe to write it down. Gospel of Mark, $200. Not many people could read, and you had to have a lot of money to have much of a library. And the Gospel of Mark is a relatively short gospel. And you're looking at a lot of money. I have dozens and dozens of Bibles. And I have dozens and dozens of Greek texts. And I think nothing of it. But at that day and time, you would think about every book you had because they were all going to be very expensive. And so this is going back to the first century way that people interacted with Scripture. They tended to hear it. And so you had people that became very proficient readers. They could read dramatically, and that, rather than television or the radio or sports events, was a large part of how people stayed entertained. They would go to hear good speakers and good readers. And it's a whole different mindset that they had in that day and time than what we are used to. So I would strongly encourage you, if you're able to make it, it will be a truly special time. Here's something else that I found really fascinating. So I'm going to take another commercial break. Last December, I prepared this reading list. I had no idea what was going to transpire this year. So I've decided, well, I'll put the 11 historical books of the Old Testament and the entire New Testament. I had my Bible program tell me how many chapters it was, and it came out that it would be 1.5 chapters per time, so I had Excel figure out how many words were in each chapter. And then I had it sort them out to be the where there were short chapters, I would make it so that the reading would have 2 chapters in that day, and there would be 1 chapter on the days that it was a longer chapter. I decided that since we were meeting Thursday nights and most working people would have to read in the evening, that we wouldn't have reading on Thursday nights. So what happens? Next Monday, we start on the Gospel of John, because I put John as the first book in the New Testament. By the time Steve Mahoney comes here, should be to John chapter 9 on that Saturday, and to John chapter 11 on the Sunday. Now, isn't that interesting timing? That everyone who's reading on schedule will have read John, and then the portions that he'll be working in, and then to hear it. And I couldn't have designed that. I mean, I had no idea how the timetable was going to work for this year. And here's the really interesting thing about it. The whole reason that Steve proposed the idea of coming this weekend, that is the 2nd and 3rd, is because he will be going to a conference in North Carolina on orality in the Bible. So there are going to be a lot of people there that are focused on dramatically presenting narrative of Scripture. And so the whole timetable was set by when an organization that I had never heard of decided to have a conference in North Carolina, and Steve said, I'd like to stop and see you for a couple days before I go on to the conference. I mean, just amazing timing. So I just found that fascinating enough that I thought I'd share that with you. Okay, Ephesians. Any questions about Nehemiah? I don't want to give short shrift on that.
John, I wonder if you could explain the first part of chapter 5 in Nehemiah to me. It seems like everyone in the group, all the Jews, are sacrificing. And as I read the first part of this, they're selling their daughters into slavery, and times are tough, the crops aren't growing, or some. I mean, it seems like everyone's pretty destitute, and he gets mad at this group of, I guess they're upper class or rulers, that, and they seem like they're trying to sacrifice for the betterment of having the wall built, but I don't understand why Nehemiah gets mad at these people and kind of rebukes them publicly. And
the law had very stringent requirements for if someone went into bond service. If a fellow Jew needed to pay off debt that they could not pay, there were very clear requirements in the law, and those requirements were not being met. So the essential thing here is that, in a sense, what is going on is somewhat like the wicked servant that's spoken about in Matthew. He is unable to pay a debt to his master, and so he says to his master, "Have mercy on me," and the master there would represent the Lord. And so grace is extended to him, his debt is forgiven. But he is a high-ranking servant who has other servants under him. And there are some servants under him that owe very small debts. And he is very harsh with them despite having received
grace
himself. And so when it comes back to the master who represents Christ, how he's dealt with him, he says, "You're not dealing with them in accordance with the grace you have received." These people had been indentured to the Gentiles. And now, as there are ones that have escaped out of that, they have been released from theirs, and they are not extending similar measure of grace towards people within their own nation. And so it's from that backdrop, let's see, I forget exactly where the drop down to Verse 7. "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren?'" So he's saying, steps were taken to deal with those that had been indentured to foreign nations. And if that has been done, then you're profiting here in a way that it should be handled in a different way. And so concept here is that there always was a provision for redemption. That's a major part of what's going on when one is looking at the book of Ruth. Redemption of land was an interesting concept within Israel, because their concept of buying and selling land was quite different than ours. Our concept is you buy the land and you can own it free and clear if you paid it. You paid for it. But if land was sold in Israel, in the year of Jubilee, it went back to the original owner. Their concept of land was you owned the right to harvest, which is a much different concept than what we have. The idea there was that each tribe owned all the land of its boundaries, but then individuals within the tribe owned the right to harvest individual plots of it. And so what would happen is that sort of like the rediscount rate on bonds, the value of it would be recalculated based upon how many more times you're going to clip a coupon and receive a payment for your bond.
So it was the lease determined up to the Jubilee date.
Right.
So if you had 12 years left on the Jubilee, you had a 12-year lease.
Right. And so I think the fact that there were steps taken to deal with those that were indentured outside of the country was requiring those who were within the country also to be the indentureship had to be dealt with. Now, I haven't worked in detail with this particular passage.
What wasn't, John, that Nehemiah was upset because his own brother, it was bad enough that the Gentiles had bought these guys into slavery and take advantage of their poor situation. But when their own brothers were actually taking advantage of the poor situation,
right,
when someone was destitute, and they were making massive profits off of these guys who had been working on the wall, and their crops had suffered because of it, Nehemiah said, this is ridiculous. And so he takes the first steps to say, I'm just going to give without charging interest or anything else, and all those things, right?
Yeah, they were in a very difficult set of circumstances, and there were some that were taking advantage of the situation.
Racketeering.
Yeah.
Well, as I read that, I thought that I didn't know the leaders were prospering on the back of the not so wealthy. I read where the leaders in the in verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, that now our flesh and the flesh of our brother and our children as their children, forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. So I didn't read that it was the middle class or the poorer class.
Yep. Let me come back to this next time, will probably be the time after,
right,
since you'll be out of state.
Yep. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, let's see, I didn't deal with everything on the back of this little sheet, so commercial break again. I've listed the seven signs for the first half of John, and then the crucifixion plus resurrection in John is the one and only sign of the second half of the book. And so it is a greater sign than the other seven combined. But the purpose statement, and this is out of my translation, which, by the way, I took a copyright out on it. So even my title for the translation is now registered. I call it the Faithful Majority Translation. And so this is my translation of the purpose statement. Notice with the word you see that dot?
Uh-huh.
That says that it's plural. Down south they say y'all, and then in Australia they say use guys, and a few other places say use guys, and so forth. So this is a way of saying it's plural. And then for an interpretive clue, if you're reading out of ordinary translation, it will often say Jew. But in the Gospel of John, all 70 times the term is used, I believe it should be translated Judean. And if you're reading out of my translation, it will say Judean every single time. Okay, let's go to Ephesians. Notice that I have shortened the outline. I've shortened the text for what's above. So I'm going to very quickly read through my outline to get us up to this point. We are ready to finish the first half of the book. And we have actually gotten through the technical portions of Ephesians. From now on, it is going to be a much, much simpler argument, but it was necessary to give a lot of attention to technical details in order to make it so that the arguments of the book will flow easily. So here's my shortened statement for 1:3-14. Gentile believers ought to bless the Father for the Trinity's work in preparing, procuring, and protecting Jewish believers' inheritance first, and also for doing these things for Gentile believers' inheritance. We've gone through that in more detail, but that hits the high point. The next passage, starting at verse 15, starts with a therefore. Based upon what Paul said in 1:3-14, this praiseworthy work of the Trinity with regard to their inheritance, based on that, Paul thankfully prays that God would enable these already enlightened believers to know three things. First, the hope entailed in the Father calling them, that they have a great future. Second, for them to know their great corporate inheritance. When I speak about corporate, I'm talking about the church, the whole church, and the church is defined as all the people who have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life between the day of Pentecost in the year 33 and the date of the rapture. Every single person that has believed is part of that corporate body, the church, the universal church. And so they are to know their corporate, rich corporate inheritance, that which God has given by way of inheritance to the church. And third, for them to know how the Father works on behalf of believers with the same power by which he raised Christ and seated him above all powers. That brings us to the end of chapter 1. Then we note that the word that connects in chapter 2, verse 1, this paragraph with the preceding, is the word and. So in addition to this that Paul has spoken of, which has culminated in Christ being raised and seated, lo and behold, what does Paul say in his three main verbs God did with that same power that he used in raising and seating Christ? God enlivened, that is, he made alive. He enlivened, he raised, and he seated Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. He used power in raising and seating Christ, and he used that same power in giving life to, raising and seating both Gentile and Jewish believers together with Christ. Though you and we were dead in trespasses. Why did he do this? In order to display his grace in coming ages. Specifically, verses 8 and 9, the by grace kind of salvation is an unmerited gift, comma, offering no basis for boasting. For the church is God's artifact, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works predesigned by God for it to do. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 then builds upon that. The first word in that verse is a therefore. So based upon the truth in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, based upon that, where Jewish and Gentile believers have been made alive, raised together, and seated together, based on that, Gentile believers should remember their former alienation And they were apart from God. They weren't part of the nation of Israel. They didn't have the promissory covenants. Everything was bad. They should remember their former alienation, but according to verse 13, how they are near, have been brought near to God. Then we have an explanation of that, with starting with the word for in Ephesians 2:14. Verses 14 through 22 give an explanation of how it is that Gentile believers who once were far off have been brought near. An explanation is that Christ reconciled, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by abolishing the law, which was a source of enmity. It was a source of fighting between Jews and Gentiles. He did this in order to accomplish two things. First, to create one new man. Another term for that would be the universal church. From the two, that is, from Jews and Gentiles. And secondly, to reconcile them both to God. The way that I've described this, the first one is talking about there being peace made between warring groups on earth. That's a horizontal reconciliation. But then there's also a vertical reconciliation of both groups being reconciled to God. So that both have equal access to the Father. When you look in the Old Testament, it always was that Jews had priority. They were the first class citizens and Gentiles were at best second class. But now both have equal access to God. Thus, Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. Sorry about not putting the word strangers. But are built together with Jewish saints upon Christ, who is the cornerstone, and upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, their foundational ministry of writing the New Testament. And they were combined into a holy temple, the church, which is indwelt by God in the Spirit. Then we've taken 2 weeks to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 and 13. And it starts out with the words, for this reason. Based upon 2:14 to 22, and how Christ has made peace between Jews and Gentiles and between both groups and God by abolishing the law and all the things that he accomplished on the cross, now he is able to say in chapter 3, for them, verse 13, not to lose heart at his imprisonment. He gets a little worried, though, that they might think that he's blaming them for his imprisonment, because he says that he's in prison for you Gentiles. So he breaks off this argument until he can explain himself a little bit. But he asks them not to lose heart at his imprisonment on behalf of them, because they know of the grace, that is the spiritual gift given to Paul, his apostleship, and how God revealed the previously unrevealed mystery. That's exactly what a mystery is. A mystery is truth that is now revealed that was a secret before. God has revealed this previously unrevealed mystery of the church and how Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God, to the apostles and New Testament prophets, saying that any Gentiles could be fellow heirs, members of the same body, and fellow partakers through the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 6. Then, starting in verse 8, Paul gives an explanation of this mystery. He gives an explanation. He says, God gave unworthy Paul, less than the leastest of the saints, a grace gift, that is, apostleship, to do two things. To proclaim to Gentiles God's rich inheritance, and secondly, to enlighten everyone concerning the mystery that the Creator had hidden from creation. If the Creator wants to hide it from his creation, creation is not going to figure it out on its own. The only way we know about any of this is because God has chosen to reveal it. So he is entrusted by God to proclaim to Gentiles God's rich inheritance that he gives to the church, and to enlighten everyone concerning the mystery that God, the Creator, had hidden from his creation, so that through the revelation given to apostles and prophets, the church would be the instrument by which angelic powers would learn of the mystery. Now, we haven't really talked about that much, so let's look, starting at verse 8, and I'll seek to put this together a bit. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. I mean, after all, Paul had been there trying to kill Christians. He was opposed to Christianity, despite the fact that he had nothing that would suggest that God ought to give this to him. He looked like the least likely to succeed out of his high school class, at least succeed in Christianity. He looked like the most promising enemy of Christianity. And this grace for him to preach the message is just absolutely surprising. So he is preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, he's saying, you can't research it. The only way you find out anything about it is what God has chosen to reveal. The second thing was to make all see what is the stewardship. If you have a New King James, it reads fellowship, but that isn't the right word. It should be stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. God kept this an absolute mystery. Now, I told you last week how one of the fun things is to tell Diane I've got a surprise for her, because she will be curious and will be trying to figure out what is it. And that's as much fun as seeing her open something and see what's inside. Because if she knows that something's coming and she doesn't know what it is, she is dying of curiosity to find it out. But God has kept this so hidden that creation wasn't even the least bit curious about it. God didn't give any hints. He planned eventually to make it public. But lots and lots and lots of history went by. But when the time was right, God chose to reveal this. The point that I would date the revelation of the mystery is Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. We've talked at length about Cornelius. That's the point where Jews and Gentiles had equal access with God. And it had certain implications for the church that changed the church from then on. Why is it that God has wanted to keep this a mystery for us so long? To the intent, for the purpose, that now the manifold wisdom of God, the very complex, the very involved or manifold wisdom of God, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What's he saying? He's saying God revealed it, Paul and other apostles wrote it down, and the highest of angels were able to see what was written and say, oh, we never knew God was planning this. I mean, that's how the angels found out about the plan. That tells you how secret it was. The angels did not have a clue, let alone people. Now, this will be a bit of a digression, But why do you think angels are or have superior intelligence to people? You know, we're told in the Bible that they do.
They don't die.
They don't die. What happens with us?
We die.
You have a generation, it learns. They have children. They teach their children. Their children also learn out on their own. The parents die. And each generation starts out knowing nothing and has to learn all over. But what do you have with angels? They just keep learning. It doesn't take many generations going on without having death intervening, and they just get smarter and smarter and smarter and smarter and smarter. There are no angel babies, contrary to what Hollywood likes to be. And so they just keep learning. But despite their superior level of intelligence, they didn't have a clue. How did they receive their information? From a lowly human being given revelation directly by God. Can you imagine an angel saying, I learned something even from a human today. That's how they found out about the mystery. God wanted for angels to find out about it because God had revealed it to people. People are going to have a much more important role than angels in the world to come. Church is going to have a very special role within the millennium. And it's part of breaking the news to the angels that they're not going to be the top dogs within creation anymore. The church is going to have a rank that will be higher so that the church, among other things, is going to rule over angels. And lo and behold, that information is being hinted at right here, that for the church, as God is revealing its special role, he even uses human instrumentality to reveal it to angels. So, in verse 11, he reminds us, it isn't that God failed on plan A and had to go to plan B, or God failed on plan B and had to come up with plan C. The mystery that God is revealing at the time that he wants to is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, we're being told God had a plan, but it wasn't until it was the right time to reveal the details of it that he revealed it. But it is an eternal plan. Now, this is where it starts having an impact on human beings. Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, as you read this, doesn't it sound like God is in control? Doesn't it sound like everything is ultimately going to go in the direction he wants, despite the fact that when we look at the news, or we hear the reports of what's going on in our world, we say, it doesn't look like anybody's in control. It looks like it's all falling apart. It looks like the devil seems to be in charge. Well, what do you think these people were thinking there in Ephesus when they said, here we've been listening to what the Apostle Paul said, and he was telling us how wonderful everything was going to be, and now he's in prison. Are they going to come looking for me? Am I going to go into prison too? Am I going to be put to death? Am I going to become a refugee? What's going to happen to me? And they're running around very nervous, very worried. And Paul's saying in verse 13, don't lose heart over me being in prison. Because God's in charge. And if God has this big plan, and I have a role in that plan, God's not going to forget about me. things are going to go in the direction that God wants them to go. I'm going to continue to have ministry. Has God set up this big plan for me to make everyone know the great inheritance and the fantastic things God is doing, and God's going to allow the Romans to zip my lips and no one to hear about it? He says, God's still in control. You don't have to worry about me, and guess what? He has a good plan for you as well. In Colossians, we do receive a little bit of a clarification with regard to one phrase. He says, here in verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What Paul says in Colossians is that Christ in you Gentiles, in the book of Colossians, we and you have the same usage as they do in Colossians' sister book, Ephesians. Christ in you, Christ even in Gentile believers, the hope, the certainty of your future glorification. He's saying, if Christ is in you, it's because a mystery is in place. If the mystery is in place, you Gentiles are going to have a special role within the millennium. Don't lose heart. I'm imprisoned because this message is so spectacular that Satan is trying to hinder it. That's not the normal attitude that you hear of people who are imprisoned. Paul says the plan is so big that God isn't going to let it fall apart just because I'm in jail. And Philippians, which we looked at over the summer of 2012 at Harvey Park, it is quite clear that Paul saw it as a wonderful time of opportunity. There were even people in Caesar's own household that had become believers because Paul was imprisoned. And Paul said, who would have ever thought that I would have had opportunity to minister to people in Caesar's household? Paul is not looking at this as everything's falling apart. Paul's saying, wow, look at the opportunity. And he wants believers to see the big picture of what God is doing rather than focusing on the news headlines and say, oh, woe is me, which we're inclined to do. That essentially carries us through the argument of chapters 1 through 3. But you will notice there is another paragraph, actually two more paragraphs, verses 14 through 21. That will be our new material for tonight. Let me tell you something about Paul. Paul does not pray because the clock says it's time to end the service. When Paul has a prayer in a book, there's a standard thing that it does. Every time Paul prays, it happened in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It happens here. It happens whenever Paul prays. His prayer will say, God, help these people understand what I just taught them so they'll be able to do what I'm going to tell them that comes right after this. And so his prayers are always a bridge between the earlier material and the later material. Because he always prays that people would come to terms with the truth that he just gave them so they'll understand the truth that he's going to give them. So this marks a transition. Now, it would be helpful to look here at your notes and also the side that has a lot of writing on the other handout. Let's look at the outline. And you notice on the left-hand side how I have arrows pointing up on the left-hand side of it. In chapter 4, verse 1, notice, I therefore. That is based upon what he just said in the preceding portion, verses 14 through 21. In light of chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, therefore, the rest of the book. But now let's look at the first words in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason. Now you've heard me say that verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3 is a parenthesis. So when you look at this, you see big parentheses around that section. And you'll notice exactly the same words that start verse 14 started verse 1. It leaps over the parentheses, and he's saying, based upon, and the based upon ultimately goes back to chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. Based upon God having, through Christ, reconciled Jews and Gentiles, and reconciled them both to God, in one new body where they all have equal access to God. That's his foundation. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 22 is the foundational truth upon which the rest of the book is based. Notice 4:1 says, this information is based on 14 through 21 of chapter 3. 14 through 21 starts with a for this reason. For this reason hops back over past the parenthesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and it hops back all the way to the truth of chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. So all the rest of the book is based upon Christ abolished the law, making peace between Jews and Gentiles, and allowing him through the cross to reconcile both groups in one new body to God. And everything that Paul's going to say in the rest of the book is based on that. I don't see that there's any good way to teach this book without discussing who are the we and who are the you. Without that information, people are wandering around in this book. Has a lot of interesting things, but that's the only way to understand this book. This book is saying God joining Jews and Gentiles into one body is the basis for everything. So, let me walk you through this handout, the one that you look at landscape. And the side that has a lot of words on it. Let's start at the bottom. You see that thing that I call stair steps? Well, the way that this passage is arranged, it's like walking down a staircase. In verses 14 and 15, Paul bows his knees. He says, therefore I bow my knees, or for this reason I bow my knees to the Father. What he's saying is, for this reason I pray to the Father. So Paul prays to the Father of Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why does he pray to the Father? Because he is the Father of the whole fatherhood. Fatherhood is a term for a family headed up by a father. So the Father is the head of a family called the church. Both the church on earth as well as deceased believers who are with the Lord in heaven. Well, okay, Paul says he prays. But now the question is, what does he pray? Well, that's in verse 16. Paul's prayer is that the Father would use the Holy Spirit to strengthen the Ephesians in their innermost being. But then we ask, well, why does Paul want for the Ephesian believers to be strengthened in their innermost being? Well, that's the purpose given in 3:17a. Paul's purpose for praying for strengthening believers by the Spirit is that Christ and His Word would be at home in them. Okay, that's nice. Why does Paul want for Christ's Word, for Christ and His Word to be at home in us? That's 3:17b through 19a. The purposes for Christ being at home in these already rooted and grounded in Christ's love believers is so that, one, they would comprehend the extensiveness of Christ's love. It reaches across all borders. It reaches to Jews, it reaches to Gentiles, it reaches to slaves, it reaches to free men, it reaches to the rich, it reaches to the poor, it reaches to any gender, it reaches everywhere, across all boundaries. So he wants them to understand the extensiveness, to comprehend the extensiveness of Christ's love, and he also wants them, point two, so that they would increasingly know Christ's love that we can never fully know. He wants them to keep increasing in their knowledge of Christ's love, and that will be a process that is designed to happen for the rest of their life. But that leads to the culminating purpose for this prayer. The purpose for comprehending and knowing Christ's love is that we may manifest God's character. So it goes like a stair step. Paul doesn't have a grocery list. He isn't saying, I'm praying first that this will happen, second this will happen, third this will happen, fourth this will happen, and fifth this will happen. But he's saying, I'm praying for God to strengthen you. So why do they want to be strengthened? So that Christ will be at home in them. Why is it important for Christ to be at home in them? So that they will understand the extensiveness of Christ's love, and so they will come to know Christ's love increasingly. Why is it important for them to know the extensiveness of Christ's love and to increasingly come to know it? So that they will manifest God's character in this life. So it ultimately goes like a stair step. So the top part of the chart that has the stair step is another way of looking at it in a little more detail so you can see how I'm making the connections. The idea is that's going like a stair step, but I didn't have the room to keep sliding the page off to the side. I would have had to give you a ream of paper. So the top part of that, if you understand that it's supposed to look like a stair step, you get kind of the idea of what's going on. So, let's now start looking at this passage. 3:14 through 15. And, you know, to fill in details on this, you can compare this with that other chart, and it will help in showing how the arrangement is going. Based on Christ creating the church and reconciling it to God, and notice I'm relying on chapter 2, verses 14 to 22. Paul prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because the whole fatherhood, that is the church, derives from him. Now, some of your Bibles do not say of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. Those words should be there. So in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees, that is, I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all know which Father he's talking about, whether he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ or not. But it does help us to see that the kind of fatherhood that he talks about in verse 15 is the family in which a familial relationship where God is Father, Christ is, shall we say, the elder special son, and then all believers, all church-age believers, are children of God. Not at the same level, obviously, as Jesus is. The word in verse 15 that's translated family in most Bibles is patria. The word for father is pater. And so the idea is that, yes, this is a family, but it's a father-headed family. So it's a family, but picturing the importance of the Father. In this case, the importance of God the Father to this family. And so he's saying a new family was created. Because just think what it was before Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. You could say that Jews were part of the family of Abraham. Gentiles, well, they have to trace their ancestry all the way back to Adam. But it doesn't make a nice, neat, cohesive family. But now that there's been a joining of Jews and Gentiles together, and what happens when a Jew or a Gentile believes in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life? That person becomes a child of God. They're brought into the family of God. And so Paul says, who is more natural for me to pray to than the Father over this whole new family? So he's saying, for this reason, based upon how this whole new family has been brought into existence, created in Christ Jesus, and has been reconciled to God, it's logical for him to pray to the Father on behalf of this family. So in verses 14 and 15, he says why it is that he's praying to God the Father, the one out of whom the whole family derives its name. You might wonder about the significance of is named or derives its name. Well, let's think about it. When Diane and I had children, we named one of them George. We named one of them Joseph. At that point, they didn't name us. We named them. We were the ones in authority. And naming is something that indicates authority. When we think back to the Garden of Eden, Adam didn't create the universe. But what did God do? He let the animals go past Adam and he gave them names. Now that was part of him exercising his dominion over the planet Earth, because he was supposed to rule over it. He was supposed to subdue it, as we're told in Genesis. There was another reason why God had him naming these animals. There would be a male and a female lion that went by, and there would be a male and a female of this. And after a while, he's saying, there's only one of me. And it was part of an object lesson for him to figure out, oh, maybe God has a little further plan, and that's how he brought him Hava, brought him his wife, Eve. Naming is an aspect of sovereignty that shows that he truly is the Father. The whole family derives its name, derives its existence because of God the Father. So in verse 16, notice then that it starts with the word that. The first time you see the word that in a prayer, it's saying the item that's being prayed for. So Paul says, I pray to the Father that he would do something. And the thing that he prays for is that he would give you, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. Remember how we're told that he worked with the same power in believers that he used in raising Christ and seating him? To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul is praying that God would strengthen them by his Holy Spirit at the very core of their being. It takes someone with the kind of power that God has to pull this one off. This is something absolutely huge that Paul is praying for. He is wanting for God to edify these believers and to prepare them for the task that is before them. And part of that task is going to be for them to understand the Word of God. When they understand the great privilege that God has given them and how God has empowered them, they will have motivation to do the works which God prepared beforehand that the church should walk in them. That's where Paul is going. He's aiming in this book at the type of lifestyle that we ought to live as a way of saying thank you to God for what it is that he has done for us. It is based on the power that God gives and all the things that he's done for us that we would be capable of doing the things he wants us to do. So Paul has laid great stress on saying what it is that God has done for us, but now he wants God to do something for these Ephesian believers that didn't happen just because they were born again. Have you ever noticed that newborn babies do not run the marathon? You know, they have all the equipment that they're going to need because they were born. But they have to have growth, and they have to be strengthened, they have to have training. There are a lot of things that will prepare a person to do the things that happen in adulthood. And it is a wonderful thing that God has given us at the point of our birth in Christ all sorts of wonderful things, but God is also needing to give us the things to prepare us to do the tasks that he wants believers to do. And these Ephesians have already come a long way, but Paul is praying for God to strengthen them and to prepare them for the things that Paul is going to be challenging them with. So he wants for God, through his Spirit, to strengthen them. But he doesn't want for them to just go and appear at an Ironman competition and show off their muscles. There is a purpose that Paul has of what it is that they would be strengthened, you know, what it is that would result. What's the intended result of this strengthening? Well, he goes into that in verse 17a. And so this is a purpose. This is the purpose that would be accomplished because of verse 16 happening. In verse 17a, the purpose for Paul praying for them to be strengthened is so that Christ would be at home in them. Now, I drop a little note in there. You are probably familiar with the concept that all believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, and we actually have the Trinity indwelling in us. And Paul isn't praying, God, please do what you already did for them. You know, it's like I don't pray for my 61st birthday to come around. That already happened, thank you, Lord. But Paul is praying for something new. And when he talks about Christ dwelling in them, the concept here of katoikeo is one that includes, for example, if a country conquers another country and then they want to make sure that it's administered the right way, they send over some of their people in order to make sure that the rules are enforced, that the laws happen the way they want them. And those people, by becoming at home in that place, end up making it so that that newly conquered territory now serves the one who conquered it. The concept here is Paul wants for Christ to be at home in them. Not for them to be fighting against him or going off in their own direction and saying, well, we want to do it this way or we want to do that. We don't care about the word. We don't care about what your plan is, God. We want to do our own thing. Paul wants for them to be strengthened in their understanding of these truths so that Christ will be at home in them. So they're not going to be running every which direction. He's saying, come on, guys, you got to think like a team. You're on my team, and you're running every which direction. The concept is strengthened so that Christ would be at home in them. But what's the objective of Christ being at home in them? Is it so they can just enjoy time around the fireplace and enjoy wonderful conversations around dinner? What is the concept? What is the objective of Christ being at home in these believers? Well, that is given to us in verses 17b through 19a. See, this passage is one where it's really helpful to understand that the passage is like a stair steps, because each step is laying the foundation for the next thing that's going to happen. Christ being at home in them, the purpose for this is so that these already rooted and grounded in love believers would comprehend the extensiveness of Christ's love, and so that they would increasingly know Christ's love that we can never fully know. Now, let's look at our translation here, because the unfortunate thing is some translations will give the impression that being rooted and grounded is something that Paul wants to happen to them, rather than him saying this is something that's already true. He's not praying for them to become rooted and grounded in love. He is praying that because they are rooted and grounded in love, that certain things will happen. The form of these words, rooted and grounded, is that they are both perfect participles, perfect passive participles. And you say, that's nice. Well, the interesting thing about perfect passive participles is that they are always something that's already happened. So it's not praying for something to happen, but it's praying that something else will happen because this has already happened. So, they have been rooted and grounded in love already. And that's going to be the basis. It's going to be what will allow the thing that Paul is praying for. If they've already been rooted and grounded in love, if the foundations of their teaching, if they already have a great deal of understanding about Christ's love, then they can learn more. He's not saying that there are neophytes on this. He's saying, I want for God to give you an advanced course. I want for God to deepen your understanding of these truths. Now, when he speaks in verse 18 about a phrase that has caused, you couldn't imagine how much ink has been spilled over width, length, depth, and height, because people say, that's four dimensions. Well, actually, two dimensions are being looked at with arrows going both directions, so it's really three-dimensional. I have the picture of a box there, and it's just a way of saying all three dimensions. And the point of this is it's talking about extensiveness. But notice how it does not say the extent of what. I think the translation on this page that's in landscape will help. So you'll notice when you look at verses 17b through 19a that the word love I have in bold and I have it highlighted. I'll just read through it. That you, having been rooted and grounded and having been rooted and having been grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height that I added here of his love. But now look at verse 19, and that you may be able to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Notice how in verse 17b the word love appears, and it appears at the end of this. And it is that you may do verse 18 and verse 19a. Since love shows up at the beginning and at the end of this, I would argue it belongs in the middle as well. So the height, the depth, the width, length, depth, and height of his love. But what's being pictured? Expansiveness. God has reached across boundaries. These Gentiles have just been told, remember how you were once alienated from God. You were without God in the world. You were separated from the promissory covenants. You were alienated from the nation of Israel. But now you've been brought near. God has reached across boundaries. In the sister book, Colossians, Paul says it doesn't matter if a person is Jew or Greek, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, bond, free, or he could have said rich, poor. All boundaries have been crossed. So when Paul is saying that you may know the extent of it, don't think of the little box that I drew. These lines keep going, and they keep going. And we think about how God is giving opportunities for the living water to go out in Arabic. The Swahili translation is not all that far from being ready to be published. We're involved in what may be the living water going out in Chinese. Hope that it goes out soon in some other languages that are potential. A couple of South Indian languages. Khmer. And the idea is God's love is extensive, and we need to be able to present it in ways that people can understand Christ's love for them and how he offers everlasting life as a gift. And Paul does not want these Ephesians to think, oh, God loved me, forget about everyone else. He says, no, we're part of a team. He's brought together groups that used to be at enmity with each other. And the purpose isn't just, oh, wow, it's so nice, God loves me. But the purpose becomes, how do we express God's love in a way that helps God to minister across boundaries? And that's what he's challenging these Ephesians. A man that I respect very highly, he died in 1952, wrote a book back in the 30s that I used to think was accurate. And what Lewis Berry Schaefer argued was that the book of Ephesians was written to a church without problems. He said, it just isn't rebuking them for any problems. He wasn't saying, no, they were perfect, but he said, no problems. When I look at Ephesians, and as we look through it, the rest of the book, we will see that there was a layer of selfishness and a focus on me and not a focus on team and not a focus on reaching out the way that God wants the church to reach out across boundaries. And so there was a glaring problem, and that glaring problem was a lack of unity based on selfishness. It was not a lack of unity because there were people into heresy and there were others that were trying to toe the line. It was, I like my group and I don't like your group, so I'm going to forget about your group. I'm going to focus on me. And that ends up being a large part of what's going on within Ephesians. Sort of sounds like the people that James was writing to. Sort of sounds like any group of people. Because there's an innate selfishness that we have to be confronted with. God has been entirely selfless in what he has given to us. And the book of Ephesians is reminding us, based on how gracious God has been to us, we need to be able to look graciously at others. So, what he is saying here is that for Christ to be at home in their lives is to have the effect of enabling them to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height of Christ's love. Notice how he says he wants all saints to know this. It's not just the Ephesians that have this problem. He's saying he wants everybody to know this truth, because this is a game changer. But then there's a second part of it, and that comes in verse 18, or 19a. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, that's a contradiction. How can you know what's unknowable? But that's a superficial reading. What he's saying is, no matter how long we learn about it, no matter how long we study Christ's love, no matter how much we come to appreciate it, there's more to learn. It's like what they say about PhDs, you know, posthole diggers. They say, you know, you start out in elementary school and you know a little bit about a lot. Then you go to college and you know a little bit more about a lot less. And you go to graduate school and finally you know a great deal about almost nothing. What Paul is saying here is he wants them to make a lifelong pursuit of coming to understand Christ's love. The more that we come to appreciate Christ's love for us, the more that it will affect how we deal with others. If we think that we are very lovable and Christ just had to love us because we were so great, we're delusional. I would recommend looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, where he talks about how we were dead and talks about all our problems. The more we come to appreciate Christ's love for us, the more of an impact it will have with how we approach others. And Paul is saying he wants for them to have a truly great appreciation of God's grace and his love. What is it that we were told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, was the purpose for God being so gracious? He wanted to display the riches of his grace in the ages to come. The more that we understand how gracious he was towards us, the less excuse we have for not extending grace towards others. This is a challenging book. This is challenging truth. Paul does not write a book where he says, do this, do that, do the other thing. You're not doing this right. Need to do this, need to do that, need to do the other thing. How does he write this book? Look at what God has done for us. Oh, look at how great it is. how magnificent it is, and we didn't deserve it. And from that platform, then Paul says, is our attitude, is our lifestyle, an appropriate response to what God has done for us? Look at chapter 4, verse 1, which we'll be getting into. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk in an unworthy manner. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The greater the calling that God has given us, the higher a standard he's challenging us towards. Paul doesn't start out laying a guilt trip. Paul starts out by telling us about grace. He wants for God and his word to be what motivates us, not guilt. He wants our appreciation for what he has done to determine how we conduct ourselves. And that is has a far greater impact than laying a guilt trip, because people only have guilt trip as long as they're afraid of punishment. They forget about the punishment and they're off running doing their own thing. But if we are living in appreciation of what God has done for us, it shapes our thinking. Now, Paul's able to look at, I'm in prison, woe is me. No, I'm in prison, but God has a big plan. God's still in charge. Don't you dare feel sorry for me being in prison. Don't lose heart over me being in prison. Paul can look at life from the standpoint of, look at how great what God has done is, and see it as the ultimate motivation in life. So where does he finish this up? Why is it that he wants them to know the extent of Christ's love and to increasingly come to understand its depth? What he says in verse 19b, the purpose of comprehending and knowing Christ's love is to be filled with all the fullness that comes from God. Now your translation says of God, but I think from helps us to understand it a little better, and that's a legitimate translation of the genitive case. He says in 3:19b, that you may be filled with all the fullness from God. God has given freely. He fills all in all. He lavishes his truth. He lavishes his grace. And what he's wanting is for them to have the capacity to be filled with God's grace and his love and his truth so that it will affect how they conduct their lives. So he says, I pray to the Father. What do I pray to the Father? That he would strengthen you. Why is it that he wants them to be strengthened by the Spirit? So that Christ would be at home in them. Why does he want Christ to be at home in them? So that they would know the extent of Christ's love, and so that they would come to plumb its depths, even though they will never fully know his love. Why is it that he wants believers to know the extent of and increasingly come to understand the depth of his love? So that they would manifest his character, that which God extends to us in our dealings with people. The stair step really helps on this passage. Without it, it looks like a jumble. But when you see it as a stair step, it flows along very nicely. And my outline is designed to show how the stair step works. And sometime I'll explain a little bit more about the philosophy of writing my outlines. It comes directly out of my diagrams. And so then that leaves us with two more verses, verses 20 and 21. For that, I would like you to turn to the back side of the page that's landscaped that only has three short words or lines on it. As we look at these verses, he says, "Now to him," and the him is the Father, "now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that now works in us." Lori, I said that we would be talking a little further about that, because in chapter 1, verse 19, we see that God the Father uses the same power in believers that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him far above everything. And he's saying here, he's speaking of the Father using his power. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. None of us, no person on earth ever would have asked God for what God has revealed in chapters 1 through 3. It wouldn't have even come to us. But God had it planned for all eternity. It was part of his eternal plan. And he kept it as a mystery, hidden from creation, not to be revealed until the time of the apostles and New Testament prophets. And no one, not even the highest of angels, ever even had a glimmer of what God was planning to do. And God has revealed it. And it's far above what we would ever ask or think. And it is according to the power that now works in us that he has been describing all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 3. So then, in verse 21, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." He's saying, because of what he's done, we ought to ascribe glory to him. We ought to be saying, "God, you are so magnificent. I could never have imagined what you have done for us." And part of our glorification of him is our willingness to tell others. Because how, when you look at this, inescapable it is that Paul doesn't even let his imprisonment get him down, because it's an opportunity to get the message out. And Paul is saying, our life ought to be so revolved around what God has done that we are willing to reach across boundaries as we come more and more to understand the depth of his love and the extensiveness of it. It should motivate us to tell people about God and about his grace. Now, this is the end of the section. From here on out, the book gets into practical issues. But where did he start this section? His introduction was Ephesians 1, 1 through verse 2. Verse 3 of chapter 1 is where he started this section of the book. I would like for you to compare Ephesians 1, 3 with 3:21. 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Does that not sound like the way he concluded? 3:21, "To him," to the Father, "be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." But what's the basis of him saying that glory ought to be ascribed to him? It's because of verse 20. Now to him who is able to do, and not only is able to do, but is doing exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So if you look at the outline, you'll notice that I have pictured here a little sandwich. First piece of bread is the introduction to the concept, 1:3-14. He introduces that God should be praised because of the praiseworthy work of the Trinity in regard to inheritance. He concludes with another piece of bread, 3:20-21, saying that we ought to ascribe glory to the Father because of what he is doing that is far above what we could ever ask for or what we could ever think of. And where does he describe all this truth? That's the meat inside the sandwich. So there's an introduction, there's a conclusion, and then there is all that truth within chapters 1-3. We have gone through the technical parts of Ephesians. After this point, it's a far simpler book, but we had to lay foundations to where we could have an appreciation for how great the things are that Christ has done for the church. Because it is on that basis that Paul is going to be challenging us as to how we ought to conduct ourselves. He is not conducting this by saying, I remember a church that my parents belonged to that they got a letter from the church saying, your pledge card said that you were going to give so much money this year, and here we are in June and you're under half. You need to pay up. Guilt is not the way that Paul is motivating here, is it?
No.
What Paul is motivating with is, look at what God has done. And we need to be looking for ways to express appreciation to God for what he has done. And that is a far more powerful basis for motivation. He's going to carry that motivation, though, even further, because in chapter 5, he's going to be talking about beyond all the things that God has done, God rewards believers who are faithful for all eternity. So he's saying the potential of having God do even more for us individually than what he's already done for the church exists. And the possibility of being cut down to the bare minimum and only getting what everyone gets in the church exists. So he says, God's done wonderful things, but there's even more for those who are faithful. And so Paul's basis of motivation is, look at how good God is. How many preachers do you hear that say, if you do this or that, you either lost your salvation or you prove you never had it to start with? And you have people running around trying to be fruit inspectors. And you have people who are so focused on, they think someone's going to cheat God. But you know what happens when people get so focused on trying to protect against someone cheating God? They remove all incentive for people motivated by thankfulness and the possibility of reward to go for the gold. They take away the incentive. Grace is an incentive. And Paul fully appreciates that, but it often is not understood. And the best tool that most people seem to have in their arsenal is guilt. And guilt misses the point of what it is that Paul is presenting here. We have a far higher basis for seeking to please God. Okay, any questions here on this that we've covered? I think that the first half of the book here should be pretty clear. We've had to look at a lot of technical things, but we're to the point now where the rest of the book will fit together much more simply. But any questions, anything that could stand a little more clarification?
So maybe, can you just kind of unpack just a little bit? So when we would pray that Christ would that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us so that we might prevail in Christ's word, be at home in it, or...
Yeah.
So we can understand his love. What does that mean? I mean, prevailing in his word or being at home in his word. Is it a meditation on exactly what he did for us, or how does that...
I think that would be a major part of it. The concept that I would see that Paul is aiming at is an appreciation for what Christ's love has done for us, coming out of a very comfortable relationship with him and with his word. And the more that we understand what he has done for us, the more that it challenges the thinking that we have as we approach things, because we tend to approach it as, this is what I like, this is what I don't like, what's in it for me? And we're focused from that standpoint. But when we are able to see it from his perspective, that starts changing our thinking. And if our thinking is changed, that's going to affect how we act. And so the ultimate result of this is that he wants for God's character to be manifested through us, because God is sharing communicable aspects of his character with believers. And the whole process that he's talking about is one where his word becomes alive to us and touches every aspect of our life, instead of being something that's compartmentalized, that we open our Bible and now we're thinking Bible, we close our Bible and we're not thinking Bible.
This is more a comment. It touches me that the more you understand, the more you are able to understand.
Yes. And that's precisely why Paul said that he's praying for them to comprehend along with all saints the love of Christ, the length, the depth, length, width, and height, based on they have already been grounded and rooted in love. And so he's saying, yes, the more that we do understand, the better a basis that we have for understanding more. We're always going to find our application to be far short of what we know. So coming to know more makes it so that we're in a better position to be able to apply more, even though the percentage that's applied is never going to be 100%. Any other questions or comments? I find that I get a much different appreciation of the word as I seek to put the whole book together. If one jumps from here to there and you just read a passage here and you read a passage there, you might be blessed by a passage, but not really understand what the passage is doing or why it's there. Whole books are meant to be understood as whole books. And I think it's going to be a special opportunity when Steve Mahoney is presenting a major portion of John's Gospel, because he has been working since 2008 on dramatic presentation of the Gospel of John. And so at that point, in 2008, he was reading it, being very familiar with the text, but reading it in a dramatic way. And now he's freed from even having to look at a text. And he has a number of voices that he does. He assumes different postures. And so as he's... one of the things that you'll notice when you have discussions going on, it will say, they said to Jesus, Jesus said to them, they said... It's a real interpretive question of how many different people spoke, because when we say they said, it usually doesn't mean you have 10 people speaking in unison. You have someone speak, you might have someone else speak, you might have someone else speak. And as you hear and watch Steve as he's going through that, you'll notice that he assumes different characters. They're within those situations. He's going word for word with what the text says. But there will be points that you'll... Yeah, I didn't think of that passage that way. You'll get insights into the passage because we look at it black and white and we're reading it. And we're not thinking dramatic presentation. And I think it will be a very valuable experience, because it is a different way of dealing with the text when you hear it orally. But it is also something when you hear a major portion of a book, all the way from John chapter 1 through John chapter 12. And that is the way the text was meant to be dealt with. And you know, it's hard for us to always deal with it in the large chunks, but I think it'll be a very special opportunity for those of you who will be able to come.